If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Like Josh said, we'll actually be beginning in 16, verse 18, going through the end of 18. So 18, verse 1. The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. Now this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. The Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. Now, if a Levite comes from any of your towns throughout Israel, where he resides, and comes whenever he desires to the place which the Lord chooses, then he shall serve in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand there before the Lord. They shall eat equal portions, except what they receive from the sale of their father's estates. When you enter the land that the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. He shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, or I will die." The Lord said to me, "They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, 'How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoke presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Let's pray. Father, we entreat you this morning that you might give aid to your spoken word, your preached word, that, Lord, as it goes forth, that your people might hear and be edified, and those not believing, Lord, would be struck to the heart, the very basis of your holy law, that they might find their lack of righteousness and their right and lack of standing before you, Lord. And I pray that they would see their need of Christ and his remedy, the fulfillment of that same law. Lord, I pray that your people would be edified, that they would be wise as serpents and innocent as doves as they hear your word. They would be diligent to search it to find out if what is being spoken is indeed accurate, Lord. And I pray for the aid of your Spirit going forth during this time, Lord, that you would be pleased by what you hear, the meditations, Lord, of my heart and the meditations of my mind and the thoughts of my heart would be found acceptable to you, Lord. Pray, Lord, for other churches who have likewise met this morning and faithfully have proclaimed the gospel of Christ, that they would continue to have their lamp lit, that the gospel message would be a faithful one that would continue to go forth as you build your church. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. As we find our place in Deuteronomy 16, remind you, the Israelites were a nation that had been enslaved and subsequently freed by God through the hand of Moses after nearly 400 years of slavery. And after 40 years spent wandering in the wilderness under the direction of God in punishment for their rebellion, Moses is now directing from God authority structures, institutions that include both standards of righteousness and the nation's obligation to fulfill submission to these institutions. Commentator Eugene Merrill notes, with the transition from a patriarchal familial structure in Egyptian and wilderness times to that of a village-centered culture following the conquest, Israel's understanding of authority patterns have also changed. He says, while one must continue to honor his parents, there were other, more comprehensive hierarchies that must be given due consideration. The multiplication of urban centers, the breakdown of community cohesion, and increasing division and specialization of labor all contributed to the need for government at increasingly higher and broader levels. The result in due time would be the rise of the monarchy itself in the nation of Israel. Now, I would note that I am overwhelmingly convinced of the structure of this book, the covenantal structure of this book, laying out by way of exposition the Ten Commandments, the book of the law being understood as they each continue to build on one another. How these commands, that is the Ten Commandments, are applied to the nation in positive law. But the church also must see the necessity of its moral implications, how these are reflected, how they're reinforced, how they find their basis in God's law, his unchangeable moral character. And today we'll see these expressed in each sphere of authority, in the home, in the church, and in the civil government, in the state. The foundation of these institutions of authority is found, I would argue, in the fifth commandment. While specifically, the commandment itself addresses children to honor their parents, we will see how God establishes authority for the nation and commands honor and obedience to these authorities that are instituted. It was also pointed out to me this morning, that the fifth commandment may serve as a transition between man's obligation to God and man's obligation to love his neighbor. In one sense, that the first four commandments depict our obligation to God, while the second six, our duty to love our neighbor. And by commanding children to honor their parents serves as the foundation by which they learn this principle. They seem to recognize the first evidence of God-given authority. So this morning's text defines what these offices of authority are. That's the first point, defining what these offices of authority are in the nation of Israel. Secondarily, standards or establishing standards for those institutions. So defining what they are. Secondarily, what the standards by which they ought be conducted. And third, the obligation of God's people to those same institutions of authority. So the point I intend to prove is that the fifth commandment requires honoring of and obedience to God's instituted authorities. First, looking at these institutions that are established and defining what they are. Turn with me to chapter 16, verse 18. You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribe. So what we're dealing with is regionally, you're thinking about the borders of each of the 10 tribes in Israel. Remember, 2.5 tribes were left behind on the other side of Canaan, or will be left behind. But as borders are established, the people are to appoint judges and officers. So we might think about this in our cultural context, right? Cities, counties, states, national. There's divisions of boundaries in the Israelite nation where judges and officers are to be appointed. So that's the first institution of authority that God is commanding the people. The second is found in verse 8 of chapter 17. It's the office of the priesthood and its function in the matter of legal issues. It says in verse 8, if any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide or another, one kind of legal right or another, or one kind of assault, any case within your town, so within each border state, goes to the central place by which God will make his name known. That will be Jerusalem. If it's too difficult, you go to that place. That's essentially the priesthood here is functioning as a higher court. It's a court of appeal. The case is too difficult in a regional location, it goes to a more centralized location for judgment, from city to county, perhaps, or in this state, from county to nation. And verse 9 says, you shall come to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office in those days. So again, this is a priest or an appointed position, and consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. So again, we've seen first judges and officers regionally, and then more centralized officers, judges that are appointed to judge at a higher court. Verses 10 through 11, it says, you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and be careful to exercise or to obey exactly as they say. It says, you shall not turn to the left or to the right. And so significant was the obligation for the people to obey the priest in their judgment, or that appointed court officer in that judgment, that the penalty for not obeying their verdict was death. So the structure of authority that's presented here is extremely important in the life of the nation. The third category of authority, or again, we're defining structures of authority, is the monarchy. Notice this third institution that we find in verse 14 and following. It's not prescribed in the same way as judges, officers, or the priesthood. Rather, Moses anticipates that the people in rebellion will be envious of other nations and want to be like them and having a king to rule over them. So the third institution of the monarchy is actually accommodation by God in their rebellion, through the means of their rebellion. We actually see that come to pass in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king, for us to judge us like all the other nations. But the thing, the request, was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So therefore Samuel prayed. And that began the monarchy of Israel. We ought note, though, God had already promised that kings would come from Abraham. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Kings will come from your loins. So we see here the accommodation that there will be a king through the rebellion of the people that results in the promise of God to Abraham that kings will eventually come from his own descendants. Now, when this takes place, the king shall be from one of their brothers. He should be an Israelite. He's not to be a foreigner. He's not to be of Canaanite descent, certainly. He's to be one of their brothers. That's the establishment or the accommodation of a monarchy. And fourth, we see the office of prophet being brought up as an authority. The inclusion in the end of verse 18, or at end of chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord will, your God will raise up a prophet like me, so like Moses from among you, from your countrymen also. He will be an Israelite. And that prophet, it goes on, would carry the same authority as the voice heard at Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. The same authority, the voice that they heard when they feared, when they heard the voice of God delivered to them, the Ten Commandments, this prophet will carry that same authority. Now, some have speculated that this typifies all prophets that are rightly called by God in the Hebrew nation. And there's some merit to that, but this does reference specifically one prophet. It references one prophet, a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. Now, Matthew Poole enforces this notion. It is not probable that it should be simply affirmed concerning all true prophets succeeding Moses. Again, he's noting one prophet, but Christ, who was truly and in all commendable parts like him in being both a prophet and a king and a priest and a mediator, as Moses was in the excellency of his ministry and work, in the glory of his miracles, in the familiar and intimate converse with God, etc. And this place is expounded of Christ alone by God himself in the New Testament. Specifically, in Acts chapter 3, this passage is explicitly referenced and mentioned to confirm that this prophet being spoken of is indeed Christ, who has been raised up from his brothers. Now, Peter's sermon is not the only place that confirms that, so I would say this is, while it's true of all true prophets that they are speaking the words of God to the nation, this is find its fulfillment, its ultimate antitype in Christ himself. John 6:14, after Christ feeds the 5,000, the people saw the sign which he performed. They said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So we've seen here four institutions of authority that have been established for the nation of Israel. The first, obviously, judges and officers for the people regionally. Then a more centralized priesthood to judge more difficult matters, a higher court of appeal, you might say. And the judge who's in office at that time, we also see the institution of an anticipated monarchy, a king that will rule over them. And then we see the anticipation, ultimately, of a prophet that would arise in the same sense and speak the words of God to them by which they must obey. As we see these four institutions, we recognize that it is God who institutes authority for the nation. Yes, they appoint them, but it is by God's appointment that these institutions of authority exist. So how do we, as Christians, looking at a nation that civil laws have expired, how do we take up some of these same principles of authority? Well, we see these structures that remain in various institutions of authority in the covenant of grace or in the new covenant that God continues. In the home, we see parents given this authority. It's the same as we see in the fifth commandment. Children, honor your parents. Honor your father and mother in the fifth commandment. Paul takes this up in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Notice, this is not the first command with a promise. It's the first commandment with a promise. This is specifically referencing the Decalogue as the first commandment with a promise. There are other promises that are contingent upon man's obedience, certainly. It's in the Abrahamic covenant. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between you and me, and I will multiply you exceedingly. On the basis of Abraham's obedience, he multiplied at the Jordan River, that was fulfilled, his descendants as the stars of the heaven. This is the first of the Ten Commandments with the promise specifically that Paul refers to in Ephesians 6. Derivative of that, we might say teachers, as those delegated by parental authority, ought be rendered honor and respect. Parents who are commanded to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, if they delegate that authority, then children ought honor that delegation by rendering as well. We can include, I didn't write it down here, but I'm thinking through Ephesians 5 and structures of authority. The slave and master relationship in the Roman context is specifically obligating slaves to honor, to obey their masters in a way that exemplifies their obedience to God. Secondarily, that's the first structure that remains. Secondarily, we see the church. Now, obviously, we see Jesus and our obligation to Christ, the head of the church, as the pinnacle of obedience for the Christian. But he appointed apostles for the early church. Paul cites in 2 Corinthians 10:8, "For if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you." There is apostolic authority. It's a structure that remained for the time of the inscripturation of Scripture, for the testimony of life and doctrine following the ascension and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We also see the authority given to elders in the church. Titus 2:15, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." The ruling of elders ought to be well, 1 Timothy 3:12. 1 Thess 5:12, those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. Finally, in Hebrews 13, leaders who keep watch over your souls as though those whom would give an account, those entrusted by God. We see the authority structure of elders, but we also see, as Terry has been diligently preaching on his series on the church, the authority of the congregation. It's not simply the authority that is vested by the congregation to the elders, but the authority vested in the congregation itself. The binding and loosing features that the congregation has the authority with to judge membership, to judge discipline. We also see the structure of the state. In John 19:11, Jesus says to Pilate, who was a Roman governor, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." See, the same authority as kings, which we obviously live not under a monarchy in the United States, but the authority given to kings, 1 Timothy 2:2, prayers for kings and all those who are in authority. And then Romans 13, we all know, governing authorities, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. This would extend to regional authorities, lesser magistrates, governors, judges, police officers, an extension of the authority of the state. So I bring these things forward to show that just as the structures of authority, the four listed, were brought about by God for the nation, in the covenant of grace, in the new covenant, Christians are obligated to structures of authority still. They're given by God for the good of his people in the new covenant. But this passage also indicates that there are standards, that these are not just arbitrarily given. There are standards of God's instituted authorities. These structures of authority are not just given rule and reign without restraint and regulation. They are given by God and they are regulated by God. So let's go back again to 16:18. We're going to look first at judges and officers. Starting at verse 19, they are to judge with righteous judgment. They are not to pervert justice. The immediate demonstration of this righteous judgment is depicted for us in 21 and 22 with the planting of the Asherah and setting up of the sacred pillars. It's a violation of the first and second commandment. They are not to show partiality nor accept a bribe, as it would blind the eyes of the wise and subvert righteousness. There's a case study. There's a case study given in chapter 17, verses 2 through 7, that is given, we heard it read earlier, for a man or woman reported of transgressing the covenant. Remember, the covenant in Deuteronomy is defined by the Ten Commandments. If they transgress the covenant, and the example given is worshiping or serving another god, if any of that by a man or woman is done in any of their towns, know what they are to do. Diligently inquire. They're to seek out if the rumor of this offense taking place is true. And they're to do it by confirming by two or three witnesses. It's not just the report confirmed, it's the report confirmed by firsthand two or three witnesses. And if confirmed by those witnesses, those, the two or three, are be the first to stone them to death along with all the people. The standards of the priesthood, we see in chapter 17, verse 8, they're to hear complex cases, they're to weigh and decide. And notice verse 11, this is extremely important, according to the terms of the law which they teach you. Judges are not just simply by the fiat of their own intellect judging and weighing the evidence. They are doing it according to the law which they have given you, that which is God's revelation. The priests are then depicted as those who stand and minister before the Lord. So the decision made by the higher court, the central court, is that which reflects the commandments of God, his authority. Notice 17:16 through 20. is the obligation of kings and how they ought to rule. I'll simplify these: not to be greedy, they're not to accumulate horses or wives, many wives, that would turn his heart from God. They're not to obtain for themselves excessive silver and gold. But when he sits on his throne, he is to write for himself a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priesthood. So an accurate portrayal, he is to copy for himself the law, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord. And by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, not turning to the right or left, so that he may continue long in the land. He and his children in Israel. Sounds a whole lot like the benefit of the fifth commandment, the promise of the fifth commandment, though not explicitly tied. And finally, the office of prophet in 1815 and following. The prophet would have God's word in his mouth. Would not just be a self-exalted, self-titled prophet, but one that would speak all the commands of God. That man would also be a countryman. He would be raised up, put his words in his mouth, and he shall speak them. And the people would be obligated to obey the commands of this prophet. Now again, these standards of righteous authority vested in each instituted office of authority do not see their end by way of standards in God's instituted authorities in the New Covenant. Each of the authorities that God has put forward in the New Covenant, remember those are in the home, in the church, in the state, are also governed by God's righteous standards. In the home, we see this depicted again by Paul in Ephesians 6 to fathers. He says, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." That is, again, binding the authority of fathers to instruct their children in righteousness and not provoking them to anger. Matthew 18:16, I would say this goes again to teachers. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." That means that teachers also are obligated in their duty to children to instruct according to the pattern that God has given in his law. Goes on to the church, elders. 1 Timothy 5:17, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Ruling well presupposes a standard. Does it not? It must be judged. It must be weighed against God's standard. Acts 20:28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood." They are obligated to shepherd. It's a function of that office. And again, 1 Peter 5 describes how the shepherding ought to be conducted. Again, elders are not appointed by the congregation to rule in any way they see fit. So shepherd the flock of God among you, 1 Peter 5, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. But there is authority. These things, the context in Titus 2:15 deals with older, younger men, women, and their roles. And it says, "Teach these things. Speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." But these things being constrained to what has been given in God's word. In that context, again, the roles of younger and older men and women, according to the scriptures. And again, the congregation, Christ's authority is vested in the churches, in the constituted church's congregation. Matthew 16, as Terry preached, we saw this entrustment, the keys of the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 2:6, also dealing with church discipline, so same context, Paul writes, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So again, the majority of the congregation has had what was vested the authority to discipline the congregant of 2 Corinthians 2. And then again, Matthew 28, Christ entrusted his authority to his church. All authority has been given to me, therefore go. He commands on the basis of his authority that the church would be the instrument of discipling, baptizing, and teaching. Finally, we get to the state. Again, this is an institution that is established in the context of the new covenant, but they also are bound by God in their role. Romans 13, 3 through 6, and I've divvied this up a little bit for the sake of easier reading. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. It is a minister of God, that's a deacon of God, for your good. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So this is constraining the role of the civil authority to punish evildoers. Paul concludes again that rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And I would argue that the standard for civil government in the church age is upholding that of God's natural order. You remember when the death penalty following the flood was instituted. If man sheds man's blood by man, his blood also will be shed. There's also the promotion of human flourishing, the repetition of fruitfulness and multiplication. I would argue that is the obligation of the government and any governing authority to uphold God's order, that of promotion of good and human flourishing, that of the institution of the family, and the punishment of evildoers. We see the antithesis of this in Proverbs 29:2, and a variety of examples could be given to demonstrate the same thing. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. The state is a minister of God to promote good and punish evil. It is not given to judge the first table of the law, I might say. As I would say, the state is ill-equipped, unequipped, incapable of judging matters of heresy. That is something that is strictly given to the church. So in the role that they're given, 1 Peter 2 says, "A king has one in authority, or to governors is sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right." We must define rightness on the standard of God's moral character, on the standard of his holy law. So we've seen these institutions of authority, again, have been placed by God in the Old Covenant, certainly, but also institutions have been placed in the New Covenant. Home, the church, the state, each in their respective spheres. But I would like to argue this morning, leading into our third point, that the imperative, the moral imperative for these honoring, for this obedience to each of these institutions is on the basis of the fifth commandment. I'll read it again. Deuteronomy 5, I believe it's 16. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. So this third point, we're going to deal with obligation of God's people to his instituted authorities, the Christian's obligation to honor, to obey in God's instituted authority structures. And in the case of the priests and the judges, which we've already discussed, the people were to do according to the terms of the verdict declared to them. They were to obey. They were obligated by God's ministers of civil government to obey the appointed judge in Jerusalem or the Levitical priesthood. Whatever decision they rendered according to the law, they were to obey. If they didn't disobey, they would die. The priesthood in chapter 18 indicates that the tribe of Levi had no inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. They were to be ministers of the word to the people. But the people were obligated to provide for the priesthood by way of, it says, the ox or the sheep, the first fruits of their grain, their new wine, their oil, and the first shearing of their sheep, their wool. So they had an obligation to provide for the priesthood. It was not something that was optional for them. They must provide for the priesthood. When the king was set over them, they were obligated to set a king over them that the Lord chooses. It was not anyone that they thought would be beneficial to the situation. Remember, even in the punishment that they got from Saul, it was the Lord's choice. David would not go against him because God had appointed him. But the obligation was to recognize and submit to a king was on the basis of God's choosing. And then the prophet appointed in 1815, the Lord would raise up a prophet like Moses, and they should listen to him. So the obligation was to listen, was to obey. And whoever did not listen to this prophet will be rendered accountable in the same sense as they were accountable to the voice they heard at Horeb. It was the Lord's word. There's also an evaluation and a consideration that was responsible to the people to test if a prophet was true or not. If the word he provided and gave came about or proved true, he was a prophet of God. If not, then they weren't to fear him. It wasn't an officer. It wasn't a prophet instituted by God. So we've seen the obligation of the Israelites to God's instituted authorities in the context of the Hebrew nation. These four categories of institution, that they each had standards of righteousness by which they ought to operate. We've also seen in the New Covenant structures of authority that remain in the home, in the church, with its officers, the state, and Christ himself, the true prophet, being head of the church. But it's here I want to highlight the Catechism, both the Westminster Standards and the Baptist Catechism, and how they derive these positive principles from the Fifth Commandment vested in higher institutions of authority. After citing the Fifth Commandment, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Longer Catechism, question 124, asks the question, who are meant by father and mother in the Fifth Commandment? Who are meant? And they answer this question. By father and mother in the Fifth Commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. We might read that state. And you may be thinking, I can see from the commandment honoring parents plainly. Children, honor your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We see that plainly. Children, honor your parents. But how do parents translate to superiors or institutions of authority? And the Catechism offers proof texts that are particularly helpful here. The first, it's a bit off in the sidelines, but establishes this principle. There's several. Genesis 4:20, in the lineage, Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So there's natural progeny, but there's also far descendant progeny. We have the principle of representation. Similarly, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Genesis 45:8. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers. And he, God, has made me father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So we see a governor in the land of Egypt, namely Joseph, referred to as father in his title as governor. And both of those examples are multiplied in those proof texts. We won't get into more. But we also see this principle in the New Covenant with Paul. 1 Corinthians 4:14 says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So we have Paul arguing, again, for his authority as the one who preached all good things to the churches there. We have Paul arguing for the honor due him and the authority given him as their father in the faith. So I would commend you those proofs of the Westminster Larger. In fact, it's 10 questions. 123 to 133, if I have failed to convince you of the extension of paternal honor versus the honor that is vested in God's instituted authorities. The last point, and I believe for us as a church, the most pertinent by way of application with this entire text, how do we as Christians understand our obligation to the Fifth Commandment? Let's again repeat it. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. It's Deuteronomy 5:16. Now, if we go back to survey the different institutions that remain in the home, in the church, in the state, notice the obligations that are put forward for Christians and their obligation to each of these respective institutions. Ephesians 6:1-3. Children, this is addressed to children. Obey your parents in the Lord. So this is an expression of honoring. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, you have an obligation before God to obey your parents. This is not optional for you. This is not because your father said, obey me. This is because God commands you, children, to honor and obey your parents in the Lord. You must show them respect. You must obey them without grumbling, without complaining. And you must not only obey in part, but completion of what's commanded you by your father and by your mother. For these are the extension, the expression of God's authority for you and how you are trained to live in this world, to flourish, to function, to do well, to live long on the basis of obedience to your parents. To honor your parents, kids, means to reverence them, to set them in a place of honor in the home. It is not simply lip service. It is honoring of your parents. It is to show them dignity, to recognize that they have been given by God for your good. It's a challenging thing because sometimes mom and dad are wrong. Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we get angry. Sometimes we yell. Sometimes we even fight. But we, mom and dad, are given by God for your good. And you are obligated to them not because of who they are, but because God placed them in your lives for your good. You are commanded by your Creator to respect, to honor, to obey your parents. Again, this one isn't as relatable to us. We can relate it. But slaves are to be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh. Now, when we first hear this, we automatically think of the transatlantic slave trade. This should not be the first thought in our mind when we read slavery in the scriptures. The context is Roman slavery, sometimes indentured service. Sometimes somebody couldn't pay their debts, as in the Hebrew culture, and they become a slave. But God commands slaves to obey their parents with fear and trembling in the sincerity, slaves to masters, with fear and trembling and sincerity of their heart as to Christ. This is a heavy charge because for many slaves, their masters were not just masters. They were wicked masters and they were not responding as they ought. And in fact, the scriptures even give commands to masters and how they ought to function in that role. There is a relatable principle for us by way of employers and employees, that we ought to be joyful in our obedience and conformity to what we're asked. But also in the new covenant, wives are to be submissive to their own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the words, that is, husbands disobedient to the words, they observe the wife's chaste and respectful behavior. It's 1 Peter 3. Ephesians 5, Paul says the same. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. Now, many would rebuff this and say, no, mutual submission. It says it right before. But that gets us into a second category of authority, which is the church. The congregation is to be subject to one another. It's not dealing with the husband and wife relationship. It's dealing with the mutual submission of one believer to another believer. 5:21 of Ephesians says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We've already established the church being an authority structure, and we ought to submit ourselves to one another, giving deference, showing honor. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference in one another. Outdo one another in honor. Matthew 18, there's authority rendered in the voice of two or three witnesses. That is the expression of authority. We also see the obligation to obey elders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, in Hebrew 13. But notice both of these structures, Principles of justice derived from our passage today are applied in these institutions of authority in the church. The loosing of the church in the scenarios of discipline is on the basis of 2 to 3 witnesses. It ought not be entertained because somebody makes an accusation. In fact, accusations without witnesses towards elders are to be discounted, not even entertained on the basis of 1 Timothy 5:19. Only on the basis of 2 to 3 witnesses ought somebody be loosed from the church, or should an accusation against an elder be entertained. These are provisions that are derived from these principles of instituted authority in Deuteronomy that are applied in the New Covenant context. And additionally, for those who continue in sin, Paul says, 1 Timothy 5:20, rebuke in the presence of all. It's the same principle. It's the witnesses that threw the first stones, followed by the nation. In the church, it's the 2 or 3 witnesses that loose in discipline. And then the result is that the rest, 1 Timothy 5, the same as in Deuteronomy, will be fearful and thus purge evil from their midst. That's because God has instituted authority structures that must be maintained according to their covenantal context. The same standards of justice are deployed. Fourthly, the state. The Christian's obligation to the state. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, and whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Therefore, verse 5, it is necessary to be in subjection. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. Render to all what is due them. That's honor. It's rendering their due. It's like the priests were sustained by the gifts of the people. We also render taxes to who it's due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is the command that's rendered in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, tracing the principle of authority and rendered honor to each of God's institutions. They're God's institutions. And also reinforce, by way of summary, the Baptist Catechism asks, what is required in the fifth commandment? It's again a little different because it's shorter, it's more concise than the Westminster Longer. What is required in the fifth commandment? Speaking to believers, the fifth commandment requires preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, and equals. Notice also the fifth commandment is the first with a promise. Honor your father and mother, says Paul. I'm sorry, this is going back to Deuteronomy 5. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land the Lord your God gives you. That's interesting. Because what's specifically in view in the giving of that commandment is the land of Canaan. Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you, that your days may be extended in the land which the Lord your God gives you. But it's interesting when Paul takes up the same promise in Ephesians 6 and applies it to the church, he changes the promise. He says, honor your father and mother so that it will be well with you and that you may live long on the earth, not in the land the Lord your God has given you. Calvin, again, reinforces this and says, the Jews could not conceive of any life more happy or desirable than the land of Canaan. But as the same divine blessing in the giving of this law and command is extended to the whole world, Paul has properly left out the mention of a place, the peculiar distinction of which lasted only until the coming of Christ. Notice the promise, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. You may live long in the earth. God has given us institutions of authority in the new covenant that are intended for our protection and for our good, as he has promised, in this age. So, church, I would close with a commendation from the Apostle Peter. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves to God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's pray.